And tonight, as we come to this second part of the life of Caleb, living in the glory of God, I am reminded that we are in a battlefield. We are in a great fight. We call it the good fight of the faith. If any of you are into wrestling, the Bible talks about and uses wrestling terms to describe this fight that we are in, this cosmic battle for the souls of men and woman. And our job and our responsibility and that for which we have been saved and empowered by God is to go forward and to reflect from our lives the glory of God, to preach the gospel of God, and to see souls impacted by that and saved, and then to establish them. This is part of our good works. Part of our good works in the process of the Christian life is to go and make disciples of all nations. And again, I ask you tonight, as I have asked you many times, whose life are you involved in? We serve a great and a glorious God. And we have a responsibility before Him to take the word of life and to pass that on to others. We hold in our hands the way of life and the way of death. And it will be a sad day for us to arrive in the kingdom of God and find that we have hidden that from others and that they have died or perished in the darkness. We have a responsibility and we will be called to account in that. Caleb was a man who was also very aware of a battle, a spiritual battle, and a national battle. And we can draw parallels from his life as we consider his life and his faithfulness and his wholeheartedness to God. Last week we began to examine the life of Caleb. We saw that he was a man who lived for the glory of God. He was a man who lived in a way that as he focused and examined the character of God, the impact of that on his life was transformation. And so although we may be in a battle, although the fight is a good fight, it's the fight of the faith, yet at the same time, there's a process that is going on we call sanctification. There is a process that God, through Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of God, is changing us and working in us. And so we examined his character and we saw that here was a man who truly was changed. I started last week by quoting 1 Corinthians 10:31, and I want to quote that again, which says, "Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." Many in the church today have lost sight of the majesty and the glory of God. I believe that that's why the church today is so weak. It's weak because it's relying on other things than God. It's looking to other means, other methods for its success rather than to the God of all glory and power and dominion. Huge impact on the church in this area. One of the great reasons for the diminished view of God, however, is current teaching in the church. Teaching that says that God is not all-knowing. He's not omniscient. Teaching that attacks the and challenges the orthodox view of who God is, challenges his sovereignty, challenges his omniscience, challenges his perspicuity, his reliability, if you like. Can we trust God? When you start attacking the character of God at that level, you literally unravel the garment of the Christian life. Because why would you ever pray to a God that doesn't know the future, that has no control of the destiny of your life tomorrow and the circumstances of your life tomorrow? Why would you trust in a God like that? And so we unravel the very fabric of the Christian life, which is built around a growing in faith and in the grace of God. The open theists are one such camp who have attacked God's sovereignty and God's omniscience. They teach that God doesn't know the future exhaustively, is often ignorant about what will happen, is sometimes mistaken, is sometimes expresses his frustration with unanticipated actions of men. They say he changes his mind when things don't go as he hoped. What kind of God is that? In contrast to this, the orthodox or the classic view of God is that he has a complete knowledge of everything that happens, past, present, and future, and is sovereignly over all the affairs of men. I mean, thinking about that this week, and this is just a little rabbit trail for you tonight, but this is free. I give this free tonight. But as I've been thinking about election and the way that God works and choosing and calling and how he passes over some, yet at the same time, even the evil men, God is, it says in the scriptures, is moving the evil man's heart. And if you think of the heart of man like a river, a river through which water is flowing, God isn't creating the water in an evil man's heart. God isn't creating the evil in an evil man's heart, but God in his sovereignty is able to direct the waters of that heart in such a direction as it ultimately brings glory to his name. And we see that, do we not, in Pharaoh, for example. So God is sovereignly in control. God knows every event, every thought, every action. God has predetermined the times and the seasons and the boundaries of man's habitation. This is the orthodox God, the God that I believe the scriptures clearly teach us. In Samuel chapter 15, verse 29, we find Samuel addressing Saul after his disobedience to the Lord. And in the process, Saul attempts to get God's approval, get God's judgment, as it were, lifted from him, and he's appealing to Samuel, and Samuel protests his advances, and he says to Saul, also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Samuel understood who this God was. He understood the glory of this God. He understood his unchangeable nature. And when man starts to play around and think that he's wise enough to change what God has clearly said will not be changed, then man finds himself to be a fool and he worships that which he's created rather than the Creator. See what this prophet Samuel was saying here. What's he protesting against? What is he pressing against? What is he protesting against, and what is he protesting for here? Well, he's protesting against making God like man on the one hand, because God is not a man, and on the other hand, he's protesting for the glory of God. Also, he says, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. The glory of the nation of Israel was the very character and nature and being of God. And it is only as the Christian recognizes the transcendent nature of God and holds a high view of God that we become transformed from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. This is an ongoing process. 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us that we are constantly in this process of being changed. I was talking to someone this afternoon, and we were just talking about, you know, when we first get saved and we give our lives to God, our understanding of God is about this big. You know, it's just a window, a little window of, we may understand that God is holy and therefore sinners can't enter his presence. We may understand that God is merciful and gracious, and so we're drawn to that, and he's offered us a way of salvation. And so that's about it. That's about the framework of our reference of God. And we entrust ourselves to him. But as God begins to reveal himself to us as we walk through the Christian life, our view of God, the picture frame, if you like, gets pulled back. And we begin to understand that the God that has saved us is much greater than we could ever imagine or ever think. It is only then that, in the context of a growing view of the glory of God, that we really begin as believers to live worshipful lives, to live lives that are rich in the commendation of God. Scripture makes it abundantly clear that the good of mankind is found not in our independent ability or our autonomy or our self-reliance. Rather, our good is found in humility, in the poverty of our spirit, and in a dependence on God. And so rather than exalting man and dethroning God, we should be exalting God and getting, as we do that, we get a true picture of who we are. And we are to be poor in spirit because we are so naturally prone to being proud in spirit. We should be poor in spirit. That is, we should mourn over our sin. We are to be dependent on God, not independent from God. We are to be a people who are humble before God. Because God has the right to treat us in whatever way He so pleases, which is in accord to His holy character. The very fact that we can even sit here tonight and breathe, the very fact that we can sing the praises we've sung, is a testimony of the glories of God. Because we don't deserve this freedom, do we? We deserve wrath. We deserve judgment. In fact, the picture in the New Testament is this, that without God, you can and will be able to achieve absolutely nothing to the glory of God. And so it's not a greater independence that we should seek after, but rather a greater dependence on this glorious being we call God. In the parable of the vine and the branches, I seem to have been quoting this a lot to a lot of people recently, and I don't know, maybe it's just that it's so applicable in this day and age, but Jesus clearly says there that He wants us to be producers of great fruits. He wants much fruit from our lives, but He says, apart from Me, you can do nothing, and we need to let the Word of God abide in us. We need to take that Word and let it abide in us, let it dwell in us, and we need to abide in Christ. And it's only as we do that that the power of God begins to work in our lives, and He changes us, and He molds us, and He shapes us, and He begins to be able to use us. God can't use us while we're independent. He can't use us while pride rules in our hearts. He can't use us when we think that we're something we're not, when we think that we're good, when in fact we're depraved to the uttermost part of our being. He can't use us in any a man who's filled with those things in his life. He can't use us. And so the good of the Christian then is found in yieldedness to God and in surrender of our will to His will, our choices, the surrender of our choices, our actions, our contributions, our planning, and our prayers, giving all those over. These, if you like, it doesn't matter what you do in this life, you can do a whole lot of stuff, but if you don't surrender and give that over to the Lord, then at the end of the day, you are piling up a heap of nothingness. And the Scripture warns us, even as believers, that there's a day coming when the works of every Christian will be tested. And those that are wood, hay, and stubble, that is those that are done in our strength and done by our will and in our determination and our perseverance, those things that are done in terms of our independence and our pride will be burned up and consumed. But the things that will remain are the things that Christ has done in us and through us. Gold, silver, and precious stones, the things that are of the spiritual man. Unless all of our activities in life are the outworking of God's work in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure, they will count for nothing. It's a sobering reality. It's a warning to us. Even Ephesians 2:10, as I thought about this, Ephesians 2:10 says, we are His workmanship. We, you and I, are His workmanship. And that word workmanship in Greek is the word poiema. Poema, and it's literally God. We are God's poem. He is writing through us His glory. He is displaying in us His glory, so that when people read our lives, they should see the glory of God. We who are created in Christ Jesus are God's poema. We are God's poema, created in Christ Jesus, is how it reads. Colossians 1:29 says, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power. Yes, there's an activity, there's a purposefulness, there's a labor, there's an exhaustion that comes from our lives, but it's not a labor that is done in our strength. We literally, Paul says, I am like a drink offering being poured out upon the sacrifice of your service. In other words, he counted himself as nothing and he poured himself out so that these people could grow and their ministry could be extended. But at the end of the day, he could say this, that everything that existed in his life and through his life that was in any way an advancement of the kingdom of God was by the grace of God. It was a gift. Scripture is very clear, is it not? God will not give his glory to another. We mustn't take it. We mustn't put ourselves in a position where we seek the glory that is rightfully due the Lord. Psalm 115, verse 1 says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. The only reason that we can even go out and see souls impacted and affected for the kingdom of God is because God has first impacted us with his faithfulness, forgiveness, and with his truth. Well, Caleb's life was a life that understood these principles. Caleb's life glorified God both in his amazing character and also, we will see tonight, in an amazing commendation. Last week we looked at his character. We saw 13 God-honoring aspects. We saw his amazing influence, amazing obedience, amazing spiritual insight, amazing sensitivity to sin, his amazing confidence, his amazing exhortation, his amazing persecution, his amazing trust in God's word, his amazing praise, his amazing commitment, his amazing hope, his amazing endurance, and his amazing victory. We learned that Caleb lived in tumultuous times in the life of Israel. And yet he was a man who had by faith experienced the power of God unleashed in his life. And that's really what we should desire in our lives. There's only one explanation for a life like Caleb's, and that is a supernatural explanation, that God was dwelling and working in this man's life. And so tonight I want to consider his amazing commendation. We're going to pick it up again in the account of the return of the 12 spies. And so I want you to come back to Numbers, the book of Numbers. Now that we have set the scene, as it were. The book of Numbers, chapter 14. The book of Numbers, chapter 14. And we'll pick it up here in verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. The glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. I've often wondered what it would have been like to be one of those men. You know, I mean, they knew they were taking their life into their hands, and yet they trusted God. And you can be absolutely sure that if the glory of God had not appeared in the tent of the meeting at the precise time that it did, that Joshua and Caleb would have been stoned to death. But isn't that the whole point of this story? The whole point is that through their obedience and faithfulness, through their willingness to trust God, God's glory was revealed. That's what we should pray for. That's what we strive for. That's what we long for in this church, that the glory of God will be revealed through this place, through lives of obedience. Come down to verse 24. This is really our text for tonight. And this is a commendation from God. Let's back up to verse 20 and just get the context here. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word, but indeed as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. This is God's desire. His glory would be known to all the earth and through all the earth. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to the fathers, nor shall any of them who spurned me see it. But, this is one of those buts that you just are so thankful for. But my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. We have generational promises going on here. We have a commendation that affects not just Caleb, but the generations to come. But there are really three commendable qualities that are commended here by the Lord, that are raised up, and I want to look at these tonight, and I want you to consider your life in the light of these qualities. The first is, the first commendation of Caleb is he's commended as God's servant. My servant Caleb. My servant Caleb. Let me tell you this right at the outset. This is a commendation of greatness. When we hear the word servant, when we hear that word, we think of something that's less, something that's lower, something that's not exalted and lifted up, don't we? But in God's economy, when he says, my servant Caleb, there is a commendation here to Caleb in that God is exalting him, God is honoring him, because he is calling Caleb one who is great. He is my servant. This is certainly a commendation of greatness. And it's a high view of the sovereignty of God that has led Caleb to humbly bow his knee before God and serve God. You know, if you can fit God into your understanding, then why should you serve him? You might as well just serve yourself, because you can understand and know God. Right? You can figure it all out. If that's true, you really just should worship yourself, because you're equal with God. But there are so many things in the scriptures that, as we study and examine the character and nature of God, they're just mind-blowing. I mean, we can't even get our minds around half of the stuff that we read about God. We embrace it. We accept it. By faith, we live as though it's real. But it should humble us. A true study of the character and the attributes of God should humble us. Well, we serve what we love, do we not? And that was no different for Caleb. Caleb loved God because God loved Caleb. Caleb saw his life as existing for God and not the other way around. God didn't exist for Caleb. Caleb understood that his life was not his own. He knew that he had been redeemed. Remember Egypt? He understood he had been redeemed. He understood that there was a price that had been paid by innocent blood to bring him out from the land of Egypt, that blood that of the lamb that pointed to the ultimate lamb. Caleb understood that. He understood he was redeemed from the slave market of Egypt, from being a slave to a godless master, and now he belonged to a righteous, holy God. He understood, in other words, that God owned him. His life was not his own. He had been bought with a price. He understood the right of God to sovereignly rule in his life and to do as God pleased. God was his master and ruler, and he was gladly his humble servant. And yet this mindset of Caleb's is the exact opposite, is it not, of the teachings of human secularism of the day and age in which we live. In our day, we are taught that we're to raise ourselves up, we're to esteem ourselves, we're to have a high view of ourselves. In fact, we're told that if we don't think well of ourselves, then what hope is there for us in this life? And yet, we are called not to think well of ourselves, but we are called to think well of God. We are called not to self-esteem, but to the exaltation of God. And it's only as you exalt the Lord in your life, it's only as you see Him for who He is and allow His majesty to impact your life that you are enabled to be used effectively by God. Humanistic psychology is really just teaching you that you are more important than God. When we say, I need and I want, then we are making a commitment to self rather than to God. A person who loves God makes a commitment to God. It shouldn't be, Lord, I need this, I want this. You know, that shouldn't be how our prayer life is at all. It should be, Lord, what do you want of me today? It should be one of the very opposite. It should be one of surrender. Lord, I just want you to take me and use me any way you so please to use me. Humility, a humble man and a humble woman, is one that dethrones himself and exalts God, is committed to the glory of God, not to his own glory. On the Lord's scale of greatness, servanthood tops the charts. As I said right from the start, it is a great honor to be called a servant or a slave of God. Jesus said this in Matthew 23:11. He said, but the greatest among you shall be your servant. Wow. Mark 9:35, if anyone wants to be first, then Jesus said he shall be last of all and servant of all. In John 12:26, Jesus says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant also will be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. God honors the greatness of servanthood. Wasn't just Jesus that taught that. New Testament teaches that, does it not? Romans 1:1, Paul himself calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Galatians 1:10, he says again to this Galatian church, he says, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I was still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And he sets up there that contrast, does he not, between pleasing men and pleasing God. You cannot please men and God. You just can't do that. The moment you start to please men and you start to strive to meet their demands, the moment you do that, you are ceasing to please God. Now, everything that we do in this life, even for others, needs to run through the grid of, Lord, does this glorify you? Is this in accord with what you want in my life? In 2 Timothy 2:24, Paul writes to Timothy and says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, apt to teach, patient when wronged. In Colossians, Epaphras is called our beloved fellow bondservant. Titus 1:1, Paul again, Paul a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. James 1:1, James a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Even Jude 1, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Notice where they put this bondservant. They put it at the top of the list. In Greek language, in the Greek structure, whenever something is stuck at the front end of a Greek sentence, it's generally there for emphasis. And so in all these ways that these men describe this, these are all mighty men of God. These are men that God has used in incredible ways in this world. And they all put at the top of the list, bondservant. You know, the word really is just slave, by the way. We like the word servant because it kind of, you know, doesn't have all those nasty connotations to it. Well, get used to it, because God wants you to see yourself as a slave to Him, a slave to righteousness. It's not the word servant, it's the word slave. It's always, if you go back and you read every time this word doulos is found in the New Testament, it's always used in the context of one who is a slave, one who is under another, serving gladly, willingly. In Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants. So here in Revelation 1:1, every believer is now called a slave. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. Revelation 15:3, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God. And the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty, righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. This is a great commendation. If Jesus was to walk in the door here tonight, what would he say? How would you be introduced? Would he introduce you as my servant and then name you? It's a sobering thought, isn't it? But there's a day coming, and every true believer who understands that this is what greatness is servanthood. Every true believer who understands that and lives in that light will one day hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the kingdom, which has been prepared for you. Second commendation. The first is that Caleb was God's servant, my servant, personal, relational. The second is he's commended as having a different spirit. He has a different spirit. What does that mean? And who's it in contrast with? Well, he had a different spirit than all the millions of people that day, but in capture, he had a different spirit than ten other men of the 12 spies that went into the land. He had a different spirit. And Caleb and Joshua stood out, but here the commendation is he has a different spirit. This idea of different, I looked it up, I tried to find this word in other places of the Old Testament, how it's used. It's really not used a lot. But wherever it is used, it's always different, that is different of another kind. Not different of like others, but different of another kind. And literally what God is saying here as he speaks these words out here in Numbers is that Caleb was of another kind. He was another kind of man. He wasn't like these other 10 men. He stood apart from them. And when Jesus calls us to be holy as he is holy, that's what he's calling for. He longs for us to separate ourselves from the others, to stand out, to have a different spirit. Caleb definitely had a different spirit. He was firstly a regenerate man. He was a man who allowed God to permeate his life fully. And it was a high view of God, again, a high view of God's sovereignty that meant that Caleb was different than the other spies. It was his view of the greatness of God that kept everything before him in perspective. If Caleb's God was small, if Caleb's God could have fitted into his mind, then what would have happened when he went into the land would have been exactly the same as the other 10 men. He would have seen the giant walls and the people that were 9 feet tall. And he would have said, just like they said, we are but grasshoppers in their sight. But because Caleb served a God that was greater than himself and greater than men in this world and greater than anything else that this world could offer, he could look at these cities, these impenetrable cities, and he could look at these mighty men and he could say, God has given us the victory. Let's go and take possession. God has already defeated them. He had a different spirit. Caleb had a spirit of faith, not fear. There was absolutely no reservation in Caleb's heart. He was fearless, absolutely fearless, because he understood and believed that the God he served was more than able to give them the land that flowed with milk and honey. You know, in the Christian life, there are many things that we fear as believers. And I really wonder if we were honest with ourselves and we did an evaluation of how many times when facing something we feared it, I think we'd be a little shocked. I think if there was, if we looked at our lives and looked at every time fear rose and caused us to stop, I think we'd be shocked. You know, we're called to walk by faith, but so often we walk in fear. We're afraid to open our mouths and speak of Jesus Christ in case somebody mocks us. We're afraid of what the neighbors might think if we invite some people around and we pray together and sing hymns in our lounge or our living room. We're afraid of losing our jobs if we stand up and speak for the glory of Jesus Christ, who gave his life and shed his blood for us. We're afraid we might lose our job and our security, our financial security. That's very important in America. It's not important to God. Did you know that? It's not important to God at all. That's why half the world's in poverty. Most of the world's in poverty. Because God loves the poor. What is this thing we call financial security? You know what it is? It's fear. It's a small view of God. That's what that is. Yes, we have to live. We understand that. But ultimately, we don't look to man for our resources, we look to God. We look to God. In 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, I read this morning. It says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." That word timidity, spirit of timidity, it means a spirit of faint-heartedness, a spirit of cowardice, a spirit of fear. Jesus said this, "If you're ashamed of me and my words, I will be ashamed of you before my Father who's in heaven." How many times have you consciously chosen to keep your mouth shut out of fear? And I'm not asking you to be arrogant. I'm not asking you to be foolish. I'm not asking you to run into a place where angels fear to tread. There's wisdom and balance in the Scripture. I'm not asking you to go in and as though you have some great authority to rebuke some demon or anything like that. I'm not asking that. But how many times in the course of life have you been walking along the course of life and there's been someone right by you and you've been prompted by the Spirit, but out of fear, you've kept your mouth shut? This is the challenge, is it not? Caleb had a different spirit. Caleb was the opposite. Caleb said, "Give me the mountains. Give me those mountain men. I'm going after the mountain men. Give me the hard ground. I want to take that which is the most difficult to take. I want to fight for that which is the most difficult to fight for." That's the spirit. That's the spirit that Caleb had. Caleb had a different spirit. You remember Joshua, his partner? It's funny how Joshua kind of sort of seems to dissolve away a little bit and Caleb gets put out over here and he's commended these things. But, you know, when you go to Joshua chapter 1, you begin to realize why. I think Joshua, as courageous as he was on that day, as much as he wanted to go in and take the land, Joshua was fighting the same thing. And when Joshua was raised up, in Joshua 1 verse 2, it says, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I will give it to you. just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and so far as the great sea towards the setting of the sun will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous. What's that? Don't be timid. Don't be fearful. Don't be frightened, Joshua. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give the people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and courageous. Second time. Be careful to do according to all that the law of Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. For this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous, Joshua. Do not tremble or be dismayed. For the Lord, listen to this, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Is that true for us today? Is God with us wherever we go? Yeah. Be strong and courageous. You see, fear doubts the presence of God in our lives. It questions the supremacy of God's divine plan. It fails to trust the promises of God, and it questions the wisdom and the love of God towards us. Fear paralyzes us. Fear of man, we are told, is a snare and traps us, but not Caleb, and not you, and not you. If you will be strong and courageous, if you will stand out, separate yourself from the voice of the world, separate yourself from the apathy in the church and the compromise in the church, and stand out and be holy as unto the Lord, and live your life in faith. And when you do that, then this commendation will be true of your life. You will be seen to have a different spirit. I don't think Caleb was unrealistic, but I'm sure that many of his family told him, Caleb, get a grip. You're just stupid, you know? You're a fanatic. I mean, seriously. Come on, man. Do the statistics. Do, you know, just figure it out, man. He said, yeah, I have. And one man with God is a majority. Right? One man with God is a majority. Hebrews tells us this: without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to him must believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's what faith does. It believes God, that God will reward those who seek him. Caleb was not a defeatist. Caleb was not a complainer like the rest of the Israelites. Caleb was a man of faith, and a man who walked by faith, not by sight. He was a man who set aside his natural mind and allowed God and the Spirit of God to give him a spiritual mind, and he walked according to the promises of God. And it's no different for Caleb than it is for us today, except that we have the benefit and the blessing of the presence of God dwelling in us by the Spirit of God. And we also have a lot more knowledge of history. You notice that God encouraged Joshua. He talked about Moses. He said, just as I was with Moses, I'll be with you. Well, we have that, but we also have a whole lot more testimonies, don't we? And yet we still fear. Paul reveals the same spirit that Caleb had in 2 Corinthians 4:13 when he says, but having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. I mean, what do you think gave these guys the courage to walk out there in the face of death and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that they would be thrown in prison, knowing that they would be stoned and left dead? Gave them the courage. A high view of God. A right view of God. You know, in contrast to this different spirit, Revelation 21:8 says this. It's a warning. says, but for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the immoral persons and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Notice what was in there? The cowardly and the unbelieving. The cowardly. That's a little warning to us, isn't it? A third commendation. Not only is Caleb commended as my servant, not only is Caleb commended as having a different spirit, but notice this, and this is my favorite. He is commended as fully following the Lord. He says, this, my servant Caleb, has a different spirit and has followed me fully. Wow. This is an amazing commendation, especially when you consider the context of a nation standing before him and opposing him, especially when you realize that only two men out of all those people would rise up every morning and live in the knowledge that they wanted to go into the land and all the rest didn't. And they had to live in that context for 40 years. Can you imagine the mockery? What an amazing commendation. The result of this nation's failure to follow fully was that they would die in the desert. Numbers 32, verse 11, it says, none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, for they did not follow me fully. That was the issue. Wow. I remember John MacArthur sharing in a chapel time how someone came to him once and they said, John, you have just such an amazing ministry. You know, your ministry is just blessed all over the world, and you just got a great way of preaching and teaching, and God is just using you. I would really love to be like you. I'd really love to have a ministry like you. And John turned to that man and he said, really? You really would? Well, are you prepared to go through what I've gone through? Are you prepared to go through the suffering and the furnace and the testings and the trials that I've gone through to be here, to be doing this? Are you prepared to give your life fully to God and let God rip away from you every part of your flesh and tear down all those strongholds in your heart and those things that you desire? Are you prepared to love Him above all other loves? In fact, are you prepared to isolate yourself and separate yourself from a love for the world? I mean, do you really want a ministry like this? This is what happens. This is what's required of God. You cannot have a ministry that is going to be effective if you're not prepared to follow the Lord fully. Jesus said this, he who puts his hand to the plow and then looks back is not fit for what? The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God. I've done a bit of plowing in my time. I understand the analogy. When you plow, you have to look forward, not back. When you plow a furrow in the ground and you're going to go down this field and you want a nice straight line so that it lines up with the fence and you don't get all cockeyed and then have to mess up the plowing, there's only one way to do it, and that's look forward. The moment you look back, guess what happens? You get a kink in the line. It's unbelievable. You have to look forward. You have to have a point of reference near and a point of reference far away. And you line those two points of reference up and you set yourself there and you drop that plow in and you just go for it. And you don't stop till you get to the other end. What's our point of reference? Christ. He's our point of reference, both near and far. He's shown us how to live. He's been our example near, and right now he's our point of reference in heaven, and all we're to do is to line ourselves up with him and don't look back. Don't look back. Caleb never looked back. Even 40 years in a desert roaming around in the sand, he never looked back. Six times the scripture says that Caleb followed the Lord fully. That is an amazing commendation. Six times, God saw it as important enough that six times in the Word of God, he would take this man and he would commend him six times. In this verse that we just read, Numbers 14:24, he has followed me fully. Numbers 32:12, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua the son of Nun, for they had followed the Lord fully. Deuteronomy 1:36, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it, speaking of the land, and to him and to his sons I will give the land on which he has set foot, because he has followed the Lord fully. Joshua 14:8, nevertheless my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear, but I followed the Lord my God fully. Joshua 14:9, so Moses swore to us on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot is trodden will be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully. Joshua 14:14, therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, until this day, because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully. Doesn't get any clearer than that. Following God fully simply means that we live with a wholehearted devotion to God. Wholeheartedness is a state of zeal based upon a desire to be involved in what God has revealed. The question comes to us, do we want to follow the Lord fully? Do we want to be known as a people of God who have a commission to go and make disciples of all nations? Do we want to be that? Or are we content with our life? Are we content with our three-bedroom homes and our cars and our comfortable jobs? And it's just not going to happen in that context, is it? I mean, the world is not going to be changed because of Hickman Church if we're comfortable. Jacob followed the Lord fully. He laid aside his lust, he laid aside comfort, he laid aside ease, he laid aside his family, himself, even good things. He laid them aside in order to follow the Lord fully. And we need to do the same to follow Christ. What do we conclude from this? Very simply, we're called to be servants, we're called to be slaves, bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Just as Caleb was a servant of God, personal relationship, we are God's servant. The psalmist says, I would rather be a doorkeeper, which was a slave, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God for one day than spend 1,000 years outside. Wow. We are called to serve, to be servants. We are called to live our lives totally and utterly for God, wholeheartedly for God. Caleb was a man who resolved to do that. We are called to be strong and courageous, to lay aside fear, to have a different spirit, to be holy unto the Lord, to be set apart to Him. Nothing's changed. God's still calling and looking for such men today and such women. You must resolve to stand firm against the evil one's efforts to diminish the glory of God in your life. And you do that by submitting your life to that God, by studying His Word, by examining His character, by living out in the context of what you find is true concerning Him. You need to be renewed daily in your desire to know the God of Caleb and to press forward on to the high calling of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. You'll be one of two kinds of people. Your life will either reflect the glory of God or it won't. There's no in between. You'll either live your life as a reflection of God's glory or you won't. And the choice is yours. The choice is yours. God wants to take your life. He wants to direct the water of your life to His glory. But the choice is yours. My prayer is that you would be able to look back at the end of your life and say, you know what, the only explanation for my life is the supernatural power of God working through it. It's the only explanation. That's what brings us the greatest joy, isn't it? The greatest satisfaction, the greatest joy in our lives is to know that what just happened was a supernatural act of God through us. So my question is, what are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? What limits you in your Christian life? If you need to know God more fully, study Him and follow Him. Obey Him. I want to finish with this. We are told today, particularly as leaders of the church, we're told today that we need to get a balance between isolation and assimilation. We live in a postmodern world, and we're told, you know, we've just got to come up with a plan where people can be assimilated into the church, because if we don't do that, we'll be isolated from the world. And so what tends to happen out of that kind of thinking, you know, we need to get a balance between isolation and assimilation. What tends to happen is men start to think, okay, so what do we need to do that would be a welcoming to the world, and just get them in the door, as it were. And they spend a lot of time, they spend whole conferences on this stuff. Well, out of tonight, I want to propose a different question. I think the right question to ask is not what do we need to do to avoid isolation and increase assimilation. I think the right question is this: how can we, the church, be utterly faithful to God's word and everything? And I think the answer is to have a high view of God. How can we as a church find ourselves utterly faithful to God and His word and everything that we do? That's got to be the question, right? It's not how can we better assimilate people. It's how can we better become those who radiate the glory of God, and we become those by knowing God and by being obedient to His word. I've watched God working in the hearts of some people recently in this church, and I want to tell you, they don't care about our program. They really don't care about our padded seats. They don't care whether the carpet's on the floor or not. What they care about is what God's doing in their lives. What they care about is the glory of God. And they're excited for God. And it's just struck me afresh that as we head into 2010, that's what's got to be on our hearts. We need a high view of God, and we need to radiate that glory to others. And we do that by being a servant of God. We do that by setting ourselves apart from the world, from compromise, from apathy, being holy unto the Lord. And we do that by being wholehearted in our lives for God. I trust that those things will be the characteristics that God will commend in your life in 2010. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the life of a man who's gone before us, who's been a tremendous testimony of your grace. Father, we know that we can never be your servant unless you first regenerate us and save us and make us right and fit to come and serve in your house. Father, we know that we can never have that different spirit unless you come and dwell in us and give us the gift of faith and empower us with your grace and your spirit. We know, Father, that we can never be wholeheartedly devoted to you unless, Lord, your presence and your glory fills every part of our reason for existence. And then, Father, you can use us. And so, Lord, I pray you would do that in whatever field we find ourselves in, whether, Lord, we are in business, whether we are an employee, whether we're a housewife, a husband, a father. Father, whatever station of life we find ourselves in, whether we're in government or working for the state, Lord, whatever we do, may we do all for the glory of God, even our eating and even our drinking. And we pray this, that Father, your name will be magnified in our midst and through this body of your people, in Jesus' name. Amen.